All right, good to see everybody tonight. It's strange showing up here and it being dark again, isn't it? I haven't gotten used to that yet. I don't think I like that. But it's the way it is. I guess it gets light earlier now, so. Everybody, do you find yourself waking up earlier than you normally do?
Yeah.
I still am. So. Well, if you got a Bible with you or some means of following along with me, if you want to open that Bible to Isaiah chapter 11 today. We finished up chapter 10 last week. What do I do? Now, let's get back to business here. Isaiah chapter 11. Remember, we're reading through Isaiah. Isaiah is a book that was written during the time of the rise of the ancient empires. It was an age of empires, one empire in successive order after another. The whole world changed during that time, and for Israel, it was a pivotal moment. It was a changing point in their history. Up until that time, they'd had a succession of kings. There had been a civil war. The north and the south had split, and they'd had successive kings, each one seeming to be worse than the next. And as this new threat arose on the horizon of this empire that was going around gobbling up nations, God sent his prophet Isaiah to the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem to warn them, to tell them, this is a time when you got to start trusting God. This is a time to look to him to be your deliverance. Don't fall back on your amazing political abilities or alliances that you're making. Trust God in the process of all of these things. So that's what we've been kind of looking at. Now, chapter 10, last week, the focus of what Isaiah was talking about changed and zeroed in on the Assyrian Empire itself. And we looked at that, how even though the rise to power that they enjoyed was actually part of something God was using in order to correct his people, the nation of Israel, they were still going to be accountable for their actions, for the atrocities that were committed on their fellow man. So God was going to deal with them, and he was letting Jerusalem know that they were going to come through this. They were going to make it through this difficult time that was overtaking that whole region, but just a remnant of them was going to make it. It wasn't going to be like it was before. And even though the Assyrians were coming through and they were fierce and they were frightening, ultimately God's purposes were going to prevail. They were only going to be able to get so far. And remember, we left off last time with God kind of picturing himself like a lumberjack. I said kind of like Paul Bunyan, just knocking all the trees down like the Assyrians were going to be falling down that way, that God would ultimately only allow them a limited success based on his plans. And so that's the imagery we left off with, and it carries over into chapter 11. God makes it very clear why Jerusalem is left with a remnant, why this is not going to result in their complete and total destruction, because God's got another plan that's just on the horizon, another plan that's going to be coming through this city of Jerusalem, coming through these chosen people. And so we begin here in chapter 11 with verse 1. And he says, there shall come forth, in the wake of all of this stuff, in other words, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Isshay, from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now, once again, the prophet is returning to this motif of a mysterious someone who's going to be coming on the scene. And that's what this first verse is alluding to. A mysterious someone who's going to come and bring about the fulfillment of everything that God has promised to Israel, promised his chosen people. With all the imagery of trees being cut down that we saw in the last chapter, Israel too is pictured this way, as a tree stump. Nothing, it's not completely eradicated, but there's not much left there. It's just a tree stump, but a shoot, this humble growth is coming out of that, is sprouting from that stump. And it's a new growth. So it has, the fact that this is a new growth coming from an older stump carries with it several implications. It means then that it's going to, the shape of the thing is going to change. It's the same root system, but the way this thing is going to look is going to be different from the original tree. The old one, the old form is going to be gone. Another form is going to be developing in its place. Now, this was meant as an encouragement that the bad things, you know, we're going to have a time limit. As bad as things would get for Israel, for the chosen people, God still has a plan that he's working to unfold. And of course, We always have to fall back to that knowledge and that hope too, that no matter what we go through in this life, no matter how difficult the scene may be in our lives, as bad as things can get, we still remember that God has a plan. God's unfolding a plan, and there's going to be a good ending to this story, no matter what it is we may be facing at the moment in our present circumstances. A good ending is on the horizon. That's key to any hope that we ever find in this life. Now, it's interesting that instead of saying from David's lineage or saying from the throne of David, the prophet actually says a stump from the root of Jesse, the stump of Jesse. And Jesse, of course, was David's father. Important distinction that's made here. This has a couple of implications to it. First, it's pointing towards the humble nature of the Messiah when he arrives on the scene, when he actually comes. Instead of highlighting the glory of David's kingdom and how he'll come in that lineage of David's glory and power, the one who's coming is going to be coming in humility. That's implicit in what's said there. And this is an important clue that the people of Jesus' day, had they paid attention to it, they wouldn't have stumbled maybe as badly as they did by Jesus' humble origins, by the strange way in which Jesus came in so meekly onto the scene to represent Messiah. They might have struggled with it a little bit less had they paid attention to clues like this one. But secondly, it's saying that by saying that he's coming from the stump of Jesse, he's actually saying that this is not going to be just a son of David. This is going to be another David. This is going to be somebody concurrent with that, something that is beyond just a son or an heir or a progeny somewhere of David. He's coming from that root, which means this is another start. This is something altogether different that's going to be taking place here. And that shoot that sprouts up is not described as barely clinging to life. It's not described as something that's just barely eking out some existence, but it's described as bearing fruit. It comes into the world and it bears this fruit. It changes everything in that sense. So he goes on in verse 2, telling us what the fruit of this expected Messiah would be. Verse 2, he says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Now, the qualities of God's Spirit is what he's saying is going to be marking this someone who's coming. And he's clearly speaking about the messianic hope. He's talking about the coming king, talking about this royal context here, the stump of Jesse, and putting it in that Davidic context. He's speaking of a coming king. There were a lot of kings in both Israel and Judah's histories. And none of them, I would say most, or if any of them, could be characterized as being marked by demonstrating the Spirit of God in their lives. There were a few decent kings along the way, but by and large, they were mostly bad kings. So this one who's coming, seven aspects of God's Spirit are going to be evident in his life. That's what he describes there. Now, seven is a number that oftentimes is used in Scripture. You know, we don't want to put way too much emphasis on numbers, but there is a significant way in which numbers do get used within the Scriptures. Seven is oftentimes a number that's used to connote something that's come to a completion or something that is full in its fullness or whole or complete. So that's the idea here, the completeness, the wholeness of God's Spirit is represented in this someone who's coming, this future king. He says the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him and this, I believe, is what God was indicating to John the Baptist. We know, of course, from our perspective, we look at that coming someone as being the person of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, John saw a vision. Heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus as a dove, in the form of a dove. There is that indication to John the Baptist that this one that they've been anticipating all these many years, all this time waiting for Messiah to show up, here was that demonstration God provided to John to show him this is the one who is representing the Holy Spirit. You know, he's not representing the spirit of mankind. He's not representing the best that a human can be. That's not who Jesus is. We don't ever want to make that mistake. He is representing the Spirit of God on this planet. He is the representation of God's Spirit, of the Lord's Spirit on this earth. And he's going to reveal the fullness of God's Spirit to the world. That is God's wisdom and his understanding and his counsel and his power and his knowledge and the reverence that the world should have, the fear of the Lord, that reverence that the world should have for their creator, for the one who made us. All of that is going to be revealed in one person. And as I said, we believe that to be Jesus. Jesus is the one who fulfilled that. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, who became wisdom from God. He is that representation of God's wisdom, or the wisdom of God's plan. Colossians 2:9 tells us that the fullness of all that God is dwells in the bodily form of Jesus, dwells bodily in Christ, in who Jesus is. That means that Jesus is our final word on what God's plan is for the human race and for all of creation. Jesus is God's final word on what God is up to. And that's important stuff to know and to remember when it comes to our own relationship with God, and wanting to know what it is God is looking for from us, what it is that our relationship with God is predicated on or built around. We look to Jesus. Jesus is that fullness of the revelation of who God is and what his plan is all about to the world. Everything we need to know about God is revealed in Jesus' teachings, in Jesus' life, in Jesus' sacrifice, in Jesus' resurrection, in Jesus' ascension. Everything we need to know, what's essential for us as human beings to know, is found in him, is found in what Jesus has revealed. Now, because we, as evangelical Christians, hold to a doctrine called the Trinity, the doctrine triunity of God, sometimes I've noticed that we can kind of fall into a bit of a snare, kind of a trap that gets set for us in the process of things, a sort of a theological trap where we get things mixed up a little bit in our thinking, that, you know, that we start to divide God up in our thinking sometimes. So we'll look at the Holy Spirit. Well, honestly, for the most part, the Holy Spirit becomes just this kind of vague, whatever, force that's around or whatever. We have very little personal interaction, it seems like, with him, and it's all just kind of a vague notion in our mind, and it always sounds spiritual, and that's great. But we pretty much try to avoid that subject because there's a lot of weirdos involved in that stuff anyway. And we look at Jesus as kind of like our, you know, kind of like the Zen kind of part of God. He's just wants everybody to be nice to everybody else. And we like that part, and that's kind of cool. And then there's the Father over here, who is a lot more like a stern disciplinarian. We look at him and we think about the Old Testament and a lot of the, destructions and things like that. And so we kind of think, well, I'm just going to kind of avoid that one and kind of just, we'll go back to Jesus, and I like that, but we're missing the point when we do that. And we've got to be so careful that we don't divide God up that way in our thinking. God is one God. John 14:9 is an important revelation to us, because Philip came to Jesus, one of his disciples, came to him near the end of his ministry, and he said to him, Jesus, we've been waiting. We want you to show us the Father. Reveal the Father to us. And Jesus said to him, have you guys been around me this long and you're not getting it yet? If you've seen me, whoever's seen me has seen the Father. It's such an important statement, because it tells us then, if we want to understand God, if we want to know what God is up to, what God's about, what his personality is like, what his intentions are for the human race, what his plan is all about, we look to Jesus. Jesus reveals the Father to us. Jesus is the fullness of that. We don't want to fall into an idea of making a distinction. There is no distinction or difference in the essence of the Godhead, only a distinction in manifestation. One ousia, that is essence, three hypostases, substances. That's how the Nicene Creed defined it, way more than you wanted about the Trinitarian doctrine. But suffice it to say that God is one, but there are these three distinct manifestations of that one self. But the one manifestation that reveals to us as the human race everything we need to know is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything he said, everything he did, that's what it reveals. It reveals God to us. All right, he goes on describing this Messiah and his work. And his delight shall be, verse 3, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what he hears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Now, here we see this strange sense of subordination to God, represented by the one who clearly carries attributes of God. God in submission to himself, it seems. And this is something that can only be imagined or understood in the shape of incarnation. Only through the idea that God takes on flesh, that God, this one manifestation of God, takes on flesh and becomes then subordinate to this other hypostases of himself, of the Father, subordinate even to the Father's will. A little confusing? You bet it is. I'm telling you, there is not one person who can maintain any sort of intellectual honesty and say that they really get that and that makes a lot of sense to them. There's no possible way that it does, but that's what makes this so much fun, because this is just the stuff that's kind of out of our grasp. We look at this and we say, wow, cool. I don't get it. It doesn't really matter, because this is the stuff that God seems to reveal about himself, and it keeps us guessing. But the real important issue has to do with how he's manifesting himself and what it is that he's doing, not so much the mechanics of these doctrines that are so slippery to try to grasp a hold of. Anyway, the subordination to the Father is something that Jesus himself describes as his own MO. And he says here in John chapter 5, verse 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. So there it goes back to what he was describing in that he doesn't judge according to any kind of earthly wisdom or earthly perception. That means that in his earthly ministry, he saw things that were way beyond normal human comprehension, and God was revealing things to him. He was seeing things from a divine perspective, because, of course, we believe he was divine. Verse 5 describes the Messiah, the coming Messiah, as being a just king. And all that he describes there, he's taking up the cause of the marginalized. All through history, the weak and the poor have always been at the mercy of those who've been in power. It is very rare that you would ever find a king in the context of an earthly government that doesn't have some other selfish agenda in dealing with those who are weak or poor. By and large, the weak and the marginalized have suffered under the weight of the powerful. If you don't have any sort of political influence, you're at somebody else's mercy. So here, Messiah as king is represented as one who takes up their cause, who actually looks out for, actively protecting those that are weak or in need. And the implication in that is that if Messiah is going to watch out for the weak, then everyone who, you know, is willing to work in harmony with him is safe in his care. Everyone can be able to trust him, that his cause is good and his heart and his purposes are just. So remembering those things about Jesus, remembering those things about God, that he is just, and everything that's characterizing him here as he's being described by Isaiah reminds us that God is just. Some of those questions that get posed along the way, philosophical arguments as to why Christianity is entirely too narrow narrowly defined as, you know, all salvation coming through Christ. And you know the arguments that come up through something like that. Well, what are you going to do about the people who've never heard? Does that mean that they're excluded? If somebody grows up in a village somewhere where Jesus has never, ever been mentioned and then dies, does that person get excluded from God's presence? How is that possibly fair? One of the things that we always just have to come back to, because we're not provided the mechanics of this, but what we are provided with is the truth that God is just, that God is fair. So that if we can look at this and look at it and say, well, that doesn't seem fair, well, then certainly God is able to look at this and understand how this is going to have to work out. We can, in good conscience, leave that with him. Let him take care of that and trust that he's good and he's fair, and we don't have to wring our hands and try to work out those kind of philosophical conundrums, because it's outside of the scope of the information we've been given. We just fall back to that position. Hey, God's just. He's fair. That's what I always say when somebody brings up that question. I said, well, he's fair. He's just. If you and I can sit here, you know, and over a cup of coffee think, well, that doesn't seem right, then surely God's got something figured out, because he's a lot better at this than we are. So then, this other picture that we have of him striking the earth with the rod of his mouth, killing the wicked with his breath. That is not implying halitosis, but it does imply that Jesus has the power to judge, and that's the concept that's represented in that, because he's just, as we just established, because he's fair and he's righteous, he is the only one qualified to be the judge. That means that you and I, by implication, are not qualified to do that. But his word, the fact that this is coming from his mouth is indicative that it's his word that provides the standard, that is the means by which he creates a basis for this just judgment. And this, to me, carries another one of those near and far elements of prophecy. We talked about that, how prophecy oftentimes has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. There are layers, I would say, to the fulfillment of these things as they happen in the earth. Something, you know, that's not explained in this prophecy, but we see in a historic sense two stages of this that he's describing. Because first the word is revealed in Christ's first coming to the world. John 1 opens, "In the beginning was the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word took on flesh and moved into the neighborhood." The whole concept behind that. So that's the first stage of this, the Word being revealed in Christ in his initial coming, and then the final judgment at his second coming, and that's going to result in that final judgment of the earth and the reshaping of all things, which leads us then into the next section of this prophecy, verse 6, when he describes the conditions of life after the king comes on the scene, after this messianic character comes on the scene and takes his place as king. So we get to verse 6. And here's what he describes conditions being like. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea." All right, we always talk about the lion lying down with the lamb, and you notice here that we kind of misquote that. That's one of those things that we just misquote. That's part of it. It's actually the wolf that lies down on the land in this imagery. Now, I believe that this is a statement, a prophetic statement that, again, is layered, carries near and far implications to it. The near implications to Israel deals with the threat of these empires that are rising up on the scene. All of these things described here, these vicious and violent and dangerous animals and creatures representing the threat of the various empires and governments of this world that are going to be neutralized, are going to be absolutely no more. But I also believe that beyond this near description of what he's trying to get across, that he's also talking about the end goal of God's plan throughout all of the ages. Everything that God is moving towards. We talk about the good ending to the story. I believe that this is forecasting just that, the good ending that God has in mind for what's been taking place here on this earth, a return of creation to original intention. There's a progression that we see here in the messianic rule, as we see him come on the scene, revealed, even in this prophecy that we've been looking at. You know, he rises up in these humble origins, he reveals who God is, and he comes to power in his reign and in the finality of his reign, and then this new order is established. So you kind of get that overarching meta-narrative integrated into this prophecy that he's saying here. But everything seems to be pointing towards, leading towards this final state, which I believe is describing those conditions. Here's what I believe. Because, I mean, there's a lot of different views, and we may see a lot of different viewpoints represented here within this room. So I want to be careful how I navigate through this. But I believe that this is imagery, I believe this is metaphor, and I believe this is literal. And, of course, you know, some diehard theologians may say, well, you're not allowed to do that. That's the, you know, you got to choose one, but I can't. To me, I believe that all three things are represented in this, and especially if you take a near and far concept behind this. If you look at it as something that's layered, like the layers of an onion, it's definitely imagery and metaphor because of the context in which we find it in, the context of what's being said. It's all imagery. It's all metaphor up to this point. We can't all of a sudden just say, well, then we changed the rules and now it's all literal. We'd have to have some basis for reading it that way. I believe the context provides that metaphoric sense for it. But I also believe that the idea will see a literal fulfillment in the end game that God intends, the state of being, this new state of being that is clearly represented throughout all of Scripture, and especially in the New Testament. The imagery is describing conditions in which things that normally posed a threat under the fallen system now coexist peacefully with what at one time was defenseless. Everything in that, that's what's being described there. So that can be a metaphor to comfort Israel during the Assyrian threat and the rise of these other empires. These wild Assyrians and the similar empires will no longer be an issue concerning the safety of Israel and her people. But I think that it has a literal connotation for something fulfilled at the end of the age, or at the end of the story. People who are pictured as children who in the old broken system were the least qualified to be able to control wild things are going to be able to effectively lead them, which is a picture of Adam's original vocation in the garden of working in cooperation with God's creative power of bringing order to this created world. Here we see a child leading these, what at one time had been wild things, now bringing that order of God's peaceful sense of coexistence and harmony into this state of being. This is imagery that's following suit with the idea of the concept of humility being the victor over self-assertiveness. Again, the child imagery is so important in this. What would be the least qualified to have that sort of power is now represented as being victorious over all those things that under other circumstances would have been predators and vicious. So what's conveyed here is this far range promise that all the aspects of this created order are going to return to the conditions of paradise. How is that going to happen? What's that going to look like? I don't know. I don't have a clue. But I believe what this is saying, and I believe what this is representing. I couldn't sit down and explain to you how that could possibly be. But I'll tell you what, there's a lot of things in this world that I had never anticipated being able to see, that I have now seen even within a natural order, that I would have had no means of being able to explain how that was possible. There's a viral video going around about a quantum locking. Have you seen that? Anybody seen that? Where it's magnetic levitation, but you can, but because it's way too complicated, but you're seeing things levitate. You're putting it on a track and you're spinning it around just like out of Back to the Future with the skateboards that are levitating. Something you would never have ever believed could have ever been possible outside of science fiction is suddenly right there happening before your eyes. There's a lot of things in life that I have no idea how in the world we got to this place from where we were before. I can chalk this up to that as well. I have no idea how we're going to get there, but I believe the one who promised it. I believe we're going to be there. I believe that I will see it. I believe that my Redeemer lives and he'll stand on the earth and I'll be with him one day. Now, in the New Testament, Paul elaborates on this in Romans chapter 8. And he says, "For all of creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time." Verse 9, back in Isaiah, says that the whole world is going to have a relational knowledge of God. That's one of the things that is going to be the catalyst for the kind of harmony that's being described. That means that not one person on this earth will be self-serving in that sense, but will be working in harmony with the goodness of God and working in harmony with his original vocation of continuing on the process of establishing the order of God's will on the created world and his sphere. It's working in harmony with God's good intentions. Something, again, you can't even conceive of. How could you possibly imagine a world where not one person is self-serving or working at odds with what's good? But I believe it's possible in God. So the return to the original condition for creation means that there's going to be no more death, nor the threat of any kind of harm whatsoever from creation or from our fellow man. And this is, you know, this is kind of what we were talking about last Sunday. You remove the problem of the present pain, and all of a sudden a whole new state of existence is implied in that. Something that is remarkably different from anything that we've ever experienced or could really even conceive of. It's beyond our ability really to speculate on what it is that we're talking about with that, because everything is so securely hidden behind the present pain that we deal with, behind the present situation. But the promise is there that if we're trusting him, if we believe, then no one loses who believes. So he goes on, verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, when he says in that day, we have to be cautious about how we understand that, because it doesn't necessarily mean in the direct context of the verses we were just reading about. But what he's describing is this idea of during the time of Messiah's reign, during the time that Messiah reigns. And for us as the church, the large portion of what the gospel is representing is the declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King. So we believe that Jesus has come as King already. We believe that he reigns as King even now. Even though the nations of the earth are still raging and playing out their final parts, we do believe that Christ is King. He's controlling the events of life from a position in a place that we're not able to see, but he reigns as King in the church age now. And I think there may be near and far aspects to this prophecy as well, because the image is that of the humble aspect of Messiah, again, referencing back to Jesse again, you know, representing the humble parts are going to be a beacon that causes the Gentiles, not just the Jewish people, but the Gentiles of the world to inquire about what's going on. And this certainly is representative of the church age, because the church age is by and large made up of mostly Gentile peoples. The percentages are far in favor of the majority being Gentiles, not just Jewish people. So this has certainly, you know, been representative of what's happened since Jesus was resurrected and ascended. He's been a beacon. The church has held him up as a banner, as a beacon, like a lighthouse, and the light, the word has gone out, and all peoples from all nations have been inquiring about this. Romans 15:12, I won't go there to read it, but Paul quotes this verse to verify that this is what he's about. This is what his mission is, that he's part of that that's taking place. So we believe that that's something that's going on presently right now. And then he talks about this second regathering of Israel. He's forecasting a second regathering of Israel, which is fascinating because this is before the first dispersion of the Israelites under the Babylonian invasion. The Israelites were taken away into captivity for 70 years, and then they were brought back, reestablished during the time of Ezra and Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king. And so, you know, so all of a sudden, he's not talking even about the first dispersion. He's suddenly forecasting a second dispersion and regathering of the Israelites being forecast. And, many believe, I'm included in that, believe that he's pointing towards what's going to be taking place, not only after the Babylonian captivity, but what takes place during the age that we live in, during the church age, because there was a second dispersion after the sack of Jerusalem by Rome in 70 AD. The Jewish people were scattered all over the place. There was no nation of Israel. You've got to remember, we're living in a very unique time. There was no nation of Israel up until the events of 1948, where God gathered up the Israelites from all four corners of the world, brought them back there. And then in 67, after the Six-Day War, the capital of Jerusalem was restored to Jerusalem, something that wasn't on anybody's radar at the time. You know, you can go online and you can read the commentaries by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, written in the late 1800s. Fascinating to read their take on this, because as they're writing this, they're saying, so what we are expecting is that Israel will once again be restored to a nation, and how this will take place, we don't know, et cetera, et cetera. It hadn't happened yet. We're living in a time when what was forecast by Isaiah has come to pass. We've seen it with our eyes. We've lived through it. We've witnessed it. You can turn on the news almost any given day and see news reports that come out of Israel that's been restored based on a prophecy given by Isaiah those many years ago. If that was true, if that came to pass exactly like it was described, I got no problem believing that somehow lions and cows are going to hang out together and enjoy their company. I believe it can happen. We've seen what he's already been able to do. Now, since the context seems to indicate that the glorious state of the Messianic kingdom is in view here, they insist that this has to be a later regathering, that the events that happened in 1948 and 1967 can't be fulfilled in this, that it has to be something later because it's in context of talking about his resting place will be glorious, and they interpret that to mean that this is the future glory being revealed. But I insist that there's different ways of interpreting that statement. But even there, I don't understand how you could have a second regathering after the second regathering. The second regathering to me seems like a third regathering, but you know me in math, so I'm not going to go into that too deeply. I personally believe we've already seen the second regathering take place. Either way, the promise is that Israel is going to be regathered after being dispersed, and that's a reminder that God is not done with the Jewish people or with Israel. They still have a place in history. God is not, a replacement of the Jewish people with the Gentiles or the church is not in view in passages like this or in Romans 9. He goes on, verse 13, the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, and they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. And they shall put their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead the people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. So all of the various envying and strife among the different tribes of Israel are going to come to an end, is what this is saying. That'll be a thing of the past. And all of the present threats that surrounded Israel from the nations that were rising up, those will be completely gone. They'll pass away. All those systems are going to be plundered by the new system that comes into view when God's king, when the Messianic king begins his reign. So the picture is, we could actually summarize it. The picture is that rather than competing with each other, God's people are going to unite to oppose evil, which is a wonderful picture, something to keep in mind even as we live in the present church age. I don't think that this is a literal thing describing some sort of church-sponsored imperialism or something, but rather it's a metaphor of a royal conquest describing the advance of God's reign through the church and the declaration of the gospel, the good news that there is a new king and that there is a new order on its way. It's a bit perplexing. People have tried to create timelines to fit this all together, especially those within the premillennial camp. It gets kind of muddled in trying to put together a timeline for these events that are forecast. I feel safer keeping this kind of stuff in the realm of imagery, not necessarily trying to codify this into a timeline somewhere. But it's basically showing us that things are going to change, where we felt helpless, where we felt defenseless, against more powerful foes under the old and the broken system of this fallen planet. When Messiah comes, those threats are going to be neutralized and nothing, neither natural barriers or human agencies are going to be able to stop people from gathering under God's rule and finding their place of harmony and working in cooperation with the goodness that he's doing. That's the basic import of what's being said here. And God's people are described as a blending of Gentile and Jewish people together. So I truly think that there's layers of fulfillment in these words. I think for us right here and now, we see a picture of the church age that we're currently living in, where Jesus has been lifted up and all people have been drawn to him, people from every national background, and that here under the power of his rule over our lives, we have nothing to fear from that ancient foe of domination from the empire of sin and the cruel bondage of death. All of that's been broken. Death's been neutralized. As followers of Christ, we're of all people on this planet, free and secure. Of all people that live on this earth, the knowledge of what it is that God is doing should inform us of our own sense of security, our own sense of freedom that we have in him. No matter what happens in this life, no one who puts his trust in God is going to lose. No one will lose under this system. So Isaiah was pointing to this glorious hope that's contained in God's plan. He's encouraging Israel, God's nation, to put their confidence in him no matter what storms may go on around him. And we as God's church, we're called to the same thing. We're called to remember the hope in God's plan through Christ. Remember where this is all heading. Remember that there's a good ending coming. So no matter what may be happening in this life that we live in the world around us, we can have confidence in him, in his reign as king, that he is in control. He's got a plan unfolding, and we've caught a glimpse of the end of that plan, and man, it's good. So we have nothing to fear in this life we live. Right on? All right. Well, Father, we just thank you for your word and what it is that you revealed to us in it. Lord, these are huge promises. These are things that can cause us to kind of stagger back for a moment and scratch our heads and think, well, how could that be? And yet at the same time, our hearts burn, Lord, because we know you have something in plan and in mind. You have something unfolding here, and most of it's beyond the scope of our intellect to be able to grasp. So encourage our hearts, Lord. Lead us into that hope that transcends a mere intellectual understanding of this. Lead us into that hope that embraces what it is that you're doing in this world through Christ, through your Spirit, through your activities in our lives, and as we interact with the world. Help us to represent that good hope that we have in you. And I pray that for us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.